For those of you that are creatures of habit, we have not forgotten communion. I requested to preach before the Lord's Supper today just because of the nature of this message. In a series in the Gospel of Luke on the table conversations of Jesus. And the table that we come to today is the table that was the Last Supper. And so I wanted to share this before we share in the Lord's Supper. Larry set the stage perfectly with his call to worship. The first day of the week, a Sunday as we know it, marked the day that all of God's people began to lose sight of everything other than the preparations for the most important day of the year. There was much to do. People had come from everywhere to celebrate Passover in the holy city of Jerusalem. The streets were buzzing on that first day of the week with lambs that were being paraded through the streets and scrutinized to see if they could pass the test. Because the Passover lamb, as you know, couldn't be just any lamb. He had to be a lamb without blemish, without defect. A perfect offering to God. A reminder to the people the sacrifice that had been made so long ago in Egypt when the death angel passed over their homes when they were slaves there and spared their firstborn. Now, while all of the Jews in Jerusalem were busy choosing their lambs for the Passover, there was a disruption that kind of took place on that day because a man like no other man, he came riding into town on the back of a donkey. They knew who he was. They had heard the stories. Some of them had been present when he had healed the woman with an issue of blood. Some of them were there when he gave his Sermon on the Mount. Others had probably witnessed him healing blind Bartimaeus and with 20/20 vision for the very first time. They had seen him walking around with his motley group of followers, but there wasn't really anything motley about him. His followers called him Master. So he rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the back of a donkey, and the prophecy that had been given some 500 years before by the prophet Zechariah was fulfilled. Zechariah said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, in the first century, during the days of Jesus, a lamb would be chosen by the high priest outside of Jerusalem on the 10th of the Hebrew month, Nisan. That one lamb chosen by the priest would then be led through the city while crowds of worshipers would line the streets, waving their palm branches and singing from Psalm 118, those words that Larry shared with us, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, our King, entered Jerusalem that same day on a donkey, which would usually have been ridden by a king, as the fulfillment, the embodiment of the sacrificial lamb that had just been paraded down the street by the high priest. And so those crowds that had just celebrated the entrance of the sacrificial lamb then broke out in joyous praise to the Lamb of God. Jesus was making a bold statement to all the world that he was the lamb to be slain. But isn't that just like God? While the city was preoccupied with examining their little lambs without defect or fault, God paraded the perfect Lamb of God right before their eyes. And evidently, some of the people recognized the King of Glory riding on the back of a donkey because they began to wave the palm branches and shout, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you." But not everyone in the crowd was impressed, because the Pharisees and teachers of the law, when they saw the people giving Jesus the welcome of a king, they knew they had to act fast. They had to act decisively to put an end to the threat to their power. And Jesus, knowing who he was, knowing what he had come to do, before those crowds had ever erupted in praise, Jesus had set out to continue his mission. And all week long, he continued to teach the people. Whenever he could, he went and he pointed them to God. But later in the week, Jesus told some of his followers to go and make preparation for the Passover meal that they would share together. And so we come to Luke chapter 22 and verse 7, where it says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.' 'Where do you want us to prepare for it?' they asked. He replied, 'As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. Say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left, found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." Each and every Lord's Day, as we share in the Lord's Supper, we mark the offering of the Lamb of God, and we look forward to his coming back again to take us home. The manner in which we share the Lord's Supper is altogether different from the meal that Jesus shared with his followers on the night before he went to the cross. We take the cup of the new covenant and the bread, symbolic of Jesus' body and blood offered for our sins. We give thanks to God for the gift of eternal life offered to us through Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. But on the night that Jesus shared the Passover meal with his followers, he was celebrating a 1,500-year-old observance marked with God's deliverance of his people from oppression and slavery in Egypt. For 1,500 years, the Jews had been offering their sacrificial lambs and celebrating the fact that their forefathers had smeared the blood over the door frames of their houses in Egypt so that the death angel would pass over their homes and spare their firstborn, while he went on to the homes of the Egyptians and took the lives of their firstborn. And every year that the descendants of those slaves would observe that this high holy day, they were reminded of God's deliverance as they looked forward to God's ultimate deliverance from all of their enemies. So on that night that Jesus gathered with his disciples, they gathered in that upper room and they began their Passover observance. I want to walk you through their night and demonstrate to you two very important truths for you and I. First, I want us to learn that God is sovereign. He is absolutely in control. There's absolutely nothing that happens in all of history that happens apart from God's guiding and merciful hand. God is a God of purpose. He's not a God of circumstance or a God of happenstance. He's sovereign. But secondly, I want us to learn that Jesus is God's Passover lamb. When God first instituted the Passover, he had Jesus in mind from the beginning of that. He knew that one day he would unveil for all the world to see the Lamb without defect or blemish that would provide the ultimate deliverance from the greatest enemies of all, sin and death. The Passover observance consisted of four cups: an unblemished lamb without spot or defect that had been roasted, a spotless white napkin, unleavened bread, salt water, and bitter herbs. Each of these items had a specific purpose in the observance of the Passover. The four cups centered on the four I wills of Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. God spoke to his people there and said, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So the four cups, God said, I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And the Jews observed the first cup, the cup of sanctification. God said, I'll free you from being slaves to them. The Jews observed the second cup, the cup of deliverance. God said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And the Jews observed the third cup, the cup of redemption. And God said, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And so finally, they would observe the fourth cup, the cup of restoration, also called the cup of ingathering. On the night in which Jesus shared his last meal, the Passover meal, with his followers, he took the first cup in his hand, and according to Jewish tradition, probably said words something like this: Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, who has created the fruit of the vine. Blessed art thou, Jehovah our God, King of the universe, who has chosen us from among all people and exalted us from among all languages and sanctified us with thy commandments. And thou hast given us, O Jehovah our God, in love, the solemn days for joy and the festivals and appointed seasons for gladness. And this, the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the season of our freedom, a holy convocation, the memorial of our departure from Egypt. For us thou hast chosen, and us hast thou sanctified from among all nations, and thy holy festivals with joy and with gladness hast thou caused us to inherit. Blessed art thou, O Jehovah, who sanctifiest Israel and the appointed seasons. Blessed art thou, Jehovah, King of the universe, who has preserved us alive and sustained us and brought us to this season. And then, after giving thanks, Jesus and all those gathered would wash their hands. They would take the bitter herbs, dip the bitter herbs in salt water, and eat them as a reminder of the bitterness of slavery and depression. Then immediately following this observance, the second cup, the cup of deliverance, was filled. This is when the youngest son in attendance would ask four questions. There are some that believe that John was the youngest man gathered in the upper room that night, that he would have been the one to have asked these four questions. Why is this night different than all other nights? And on all other nights, we eat leavened bread or matzah, while on this night, we eat only matzah. On all other nights, we eat vegetables and herbs of all kinds, while on this night, we must eat only bitter herbs. On all other nights, we eat in an upright or reclining position, while on this night, we recline at the table. Then it was time when the head of the household, he would unfold the whole story of God's people all the way back to Terah, the father of Abram, to the time of deliverance. And still to this day, as modern-day Jews observe Passover, the head of the house shares the story of God's redemptive act on behalf of his people. It's an incredible lesson for those young Jewish boys and Jewish girls to learn that God is faithful. After Jesus told his disciples why this night was different than all the other nights of the year, he would have taken the second cup, the cup of deliverance. All of the disciples would unfold that perfectly clean white napkin before them. And as Jesus recounted each of the 10 plagues that God brought upon Pharaoh, the disciples would take their little finger, dip it into the cup of wine, and then they held their little finger over the napkin, and a drop of red wine would fall on the white napkin for each of the 10 plagues. The unleavened bread was eaten with horseradish, with bits of an apple like a sandwich, to remind Jesus and his followers that the Hebrew slaves left Egypt in haste. And after the unleavened bread and horseradish sandwich was eaten, then the full meal of roasted lamb was partaken of by all those in attendance with Jesus that night. In verse 20 of our text, we read that after supper, Jesus took the cup, the third cup, the cup of redemption, and spoke to his disciples in the same way. After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." God had told the Hebrew slaves, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And little did the followers of Jesus know that night that in just a short while, God would provide redemption for his people through the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross. In Matthew's account of the Passover observance by Jesus and his followers, we see the transition from the second cup of deliverance to the third cup of redemption. As Matthew says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I'll not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So did you notice? Jesus took the third cup. Not the first or second cup, but the third cup, the cup of redemption, and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." This observance that the Jews had shared in for 1,500 years in remembering God's redemption from Pharaoh's oppression had now become flesh and blood and was right there in front of them. Jesus didn't just hold the cup of redemption. He is the cup of redemption. There's no evidence in Scripture that Jesus ever took the fourth cup, the cup of restoration or ingathering. He may have. The Scripture doesn't tell us. We read that after they had taken the cup of redemption, the third cup, that they left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount of Olives. And if he didn't take that fourth cup that night, there may be a good reason why he didn't drink it. One day, and Larry made this very clear, the Bible tells us Jesus will return to gather us to himself. Indeed, all of those who love him and have surrendered their lives to him as Lord and King. And on that day, all of God's people will celebrate the marriage feast of the Lamb. And maybe it's then that all together will lift the fourth cup, the cup of restoration, the cup of ingathering. And we'll do it together to give praise to the Lamb of God that was slain for the redemption of their sins. And we can praise God for that. Matthew tells us after they drank from the third cup, they left the upper room, made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, singing a hymn. What were they singing? And what hymn book were they using? Good question. I don't think they had overhead projection. Okay. They were singing from the songbook of the Jews, the book of Psalms. Psalm 113 to 118 was used during the Passover as songs of praise to God for his deliverance. So imagine with me for a moment, if you will, Jesus and his disciples leaving that upper room, walking down the trail on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, through the Kidron Valley, over to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus there in that garden is going to pour out his heart to God in prayer. And on their way, they are singing from Psalm 118, that we've already quoted verse 26 from, but these powerful words: "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Now, can you imagine? I don't know what tune that was to, but they would have sung things like that. And they probably had no idea what they were singing and how it applied, but the words had to have been an affirmation to Jesus that this is the very reason why he had come. And those who followed along after him, I think, would later remember the words they sang on the way to the place of Jesus' prayer in the garden. Peter would write later in his letter to the church in 1 Peter 2. "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe," Psalm 118, "the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Don't you think that Peter was marked by the words from Psalm 118? And that he recalled those words as he sang them on the road to the Garden of Gethsemane that night? "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Our capstone is Jesus, our Savior. And from the foundation of the world, God had purposed that at the right time, the perfect Lamb, without spot or blemish, would be brought forth by his sovereign hand to take the sins of the world upon his own shoulders in his death. And who has done this? Who has brought about our forgiveness? The Father. The Father who gave his only Son so that you and I might be saved. Glory to his name. Amen. Did God have to do that? No. Was someone twisting God's arm behind his back until he regretfully gave up his Son? Did God face a weak moment where he felt sorry for us and gave up his Son? No. God had determined at the foundation of the world that he would offer his Son on our behalf. Peter would also write in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." I think one of the problems that we have today is that we observe Resurrection Week each year without any pain, without any sense of sacrifice in the least, and we're almost led to believe that somehow Jesus went from Palm Sunday's praises to the resurrection's hallelujahs. But the pain and the agony that he experienced on our behalf because of our sin, it was excruciating beyond understanding. And so horrific that Jesus prayed in the garden, "If it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." Could God have done anything about the pain of his son? If you even stutter in answering that question, then you're not familiar with the power of God. God could have delivered his son at any moment. Yet it was his love for you and me that caused him to stay his hand and not release his son from that. Marion Henderson, longtime professor at Lincoln, I heard him preach a sermon one time entitled, "The Day the Father Refused to Speak to His Son." Who was this Jesus that believed with all of his heart that he had come as the long-awaited Passover lamb to be slain for the sins of the world? You know, it's interesting, they hung Jesus on the cross and nailed a sign to the cross above his head. It was customary that during Passover that a sign was hung on each lamb's neck bearing the name of the owner of the lamb. Jesus was crucified with a sign hung over his head as well. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in three languages on a sign above him as he hung there. Which is why the priests asked Pilate to change the writing. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So Jesus, who came down from his heavenly throne to save those that he had created, he was mocked, he was beaten. His skin was torn in ribbons. The question has to be asked, if Jesus would have known what was awaiting him when he arrived on earth, would he have done it? Would he have offered his life as a perfect sin offering for a sinner like me if he had known what awaited him? Isaiah the prophet, I think, answers that quite well, which leads to the conclusion here. In Isaiah 52, "See, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. But surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And all God's people said, amen. Jesus is our cup of redemption. He has given his life as a spotless, perfect offering for your sins and mine. I pray today that when you lift the cup of redemption, and drink deeply of the salvation offered to you by the Lord of glory, that you will remember that God is sovereign and that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And if you need to accept him as the atoning sacrifice for your sins, if you've never accepted him as Lord and Savior, why not do so today as we stand and sing?